these passages and the ones I've noted in Revelation and others leading up to this point, they reveal the interesting curiosity in the course of the angelic conflict following the original rebellion of Lucifer and the fallen angels. God created the lake of fire as a prison for their eternal incarceration. Now, that was created for the devil and his angels, but the Lord also told us there will be other occupants, and they will include the unbelievers of human history. Now, this obviously occurred before the creation of the human race. Let me fire this up a little bit. I've got a visual that I happen to think of that I didn't attach with your notes, but we had eternity past over here, and eternity future over here, and human history here. And so when we have this lake of fire being created, that's an eternity past before human history. And over here is the lake of fire in the eternal future. And therefore, the sentence is handed down here. The appeal is decided here. And the incarceration is decided here. Now, you have to go through a number of passages of Scripture. I'm sure you're all familiar with them. But that's the end game on it, and this is the way it works out. So human history is really the working out of the appeal of the Luciferian rebellion before God, before God's judgment bar. I don't think a lot of people really grasp the idea that angels were around before we were, and that angels are mentioned in Scripture. I read this somewhere that Barna Group, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Barna Group, but they do a lot of research on the mental attitudes and the belief systems of Christianity in the United States of America. It's B-A-R-N-A, Barna Group. You might be interested in going to that website because they're constantly giving information on the status of, let's call it Christianity, in the United States. They're finding that the younger generation is not very interested in the literal interpretation of Scripture, which means you go to the original languages, you interpret it literally unless the text dictates otherwise. Okay, that's the standard of how to go to Scripture. There are other approaches to Scripture, but they invent stuff as they go along. And I'm not being flippant about that. If you've gone to some of these denominational churches, they interpret it the way they think it ought to be and the way it sounds and that the congregation they have before them are going to buy. But the pastor needs not to be concerned with whether you like it or not. It's the Word of God. You either take it or leave it. The pastor's job is to communicate it. And you start out looking at the passage as if it is literally written. And you use the original languages to find out what is there. You do not use the English. The Bible was not written in English. King James Version is in English, and it is a horrible translation. There are a lot of things in there that roll off the tongue. I don't deny that. But you need to go back to exegetical analysis of Scripture in order to get what you need. And so when you come to subjects like this, you have to accept the fact that there are angels. And I just don't think a lot of people in mainline Christianity, if they do understand that concept, they don't stress it. But the reason we're here is to resolve the angelic conflict. And if you analyze the Scripture within a dispensational context, you understand the divine decree, and you understand dispensations, then you're going to be able to understand these kinds of studies. And if you do not understand those doctrines, you need to learn them. There's nobody's going to be fined if they don't know anything. It's okay to not understand something. When I first started out, I went 20 years as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I didn't know squat. Although I went to church every Sunday. In Troy, Alabama, if you didn't go to church every Sunday, you were considered to be a criminal, a heathen, or a pervert. So you had to go to church. And so there's that deal. So I was a Baptist. Now, don't forget, I was a deacon, too, and once a deacon, always a deacon. So as I stand before you, I continue to be a deacon. But I got to listen to a tape of a pastor many of you know in 1971. I don't know why this person picked the middle of an Ephesians study, but they did. It was a 7-inch reel and the roll tape. And I sat down on the floor of the Baptist Student Center at Troy University and listened to this along with about 6 or 7 other people. And we asked each other, what did you think of that guy? What he said and so on. They got around to me and asked me what I thought. I said, I didn't understand more than maybe 2% of what I heard. And I sit here 30 years old, been saved since I was 10, and that 2% is more than I ever knew before. And I decided that's where I want to go to find out what God's had to say to me. I'm going to go that route. So if you're new to this, I promise you, I stand before you and promise you that if you will study Scripture under someone who will teach you from the original languages of Scripture, and you stay with that, it will change your life. No extra charge. But the deal here is angels. You have to believe that they're there and that they are the ones that started this deal. And when one-third of them fell, there had to be a resolution of the appeal. Now, I'm going to define an appeal for you in the context of criminology and of the legal aspects of a case before a court. So the word appeal is going to be very important because that is the only way, the appeal is the only way to explain the vacuum that occurs between creating the lake of fire and then putting somebody in it. What's going on in between and why is that going on? If a sentence is decreed and handed down and people are found guilty and they're sentenced to the lake of fire way back yonder, and they don't get put there to way over yonder in the future, why is the delay? Well, you're it. And you are being recruited as witnesses for the prosecution. So let's get back with what we're doing here. I'm feeling much better now, and I'll turn that off. Before human history is actually played out, a courtroom drama that is designed to accomplish two things will take place. Number one, resolve an obvious appeal submitted to the Supreme Court of Heaven by Lucifer. And secondly, the means by which God identifies witnesses for the prosecution in that appeal. Okay, let's note footnote number 5. In English and in American jurisprudence, an appeal is a request to a higher court to review and reverse the decision of a lower court. On appeal, no new evidence is introduced. The higher court is limited to considering whether the lower court erred on the question of law or gave a decision plainly contrary to the evidence presented during the trial. That definition is taken from Barron's Dictionary of Legal Terms, 3rd edition. This is not precisely the fulfillment of that definition, but that definition gives you the idea of what's going on in our study. There's no higher or lower court here. The ultimate court is what's in view, and that's God the Father. God the Father decreed that these people had rebelled against Him, His standards, His doctrine, and so on. And they therefore had fallen, we call them fallen angels, and they therefore, with eternal life, are sentenced to the lake of fire. The reason we're here is to resolve what we may define as an appeal. If we were in a courtroom under American jurisprudence, we would be trying to take the case to a higher court and let the higher court decide whether everything was done copacetic down below in the lower court. And if no error was found, then the decision of that court would stand. We don't have that here because there's no higher court and there's no lower court. God is perfect. He has all the facts. Therefore, He has all the evidence. He's rendered a decision. These people have erred, and therefore, they must go to the lake of fire. He is allowing this appeal to go forward so that He can therefore prove to the surviving angels, the elect angels, that He was fair and just, while at the same time proving to the fallen angels that the verdict was righteous. And He therefore creates a lower category of witnesses called the human race. They have different life to start out with. They don't have eternal life, and they can lose the perfect life that they have if they violate one standard. They could have been in Eden, in perfection, on this perfect earth for we don't know how many years, or maybe only 45 minutes. It doesn't make any difference to us. They got to a point where they fell. And when they fell, a whole new ball game started, and we're going to see if we can recruit, God is, put it that way, we're doing nothing. God is going to determine whether or not He can recruit witnesses for the prosecution in favor of the original decision by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And they will do this by believing in an individual who is perfect, who went to the cross. He was judged there for our sins, and when He was done with it, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished, and then a few minutes later, He gave up the Spirit, and therefore, that is how He died. He chose to die because His duty was done. Nobody killed Him. You can't kill a perfect person. And so, He's on the cross. His duty's done. Victory has been therefore won, and He can say, I dismiss my Spirit. Then He's put in a tomb. He stays there for 3 days and three nights. He's resurrected, which is proof positive that the Father was propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. If God's propitiated, it means He's satisfied. What's that telling us? That Christ was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice in our place. Therefore, He's going to recruit witnesses for the prosecution from that act on the cross. You are a witness when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And your job is to witness for the prosecution. The prosecution is God, okay? In case you missed that. The prosecution is God, and we're in His courtroom. And we are the witnesses. Now, how do we get these witnesses? You'll be excited to learn the answer to that question. Some of you got it already. We'll get there. Also supporting the doctrine that human history is the playing out of this courtroom drama, Satan's strategy and tactics operate on two fronts. Number one, recruiting witnesses for the defense. If there's one thing he likes to do is take a new believer and pump him full of goo. Debate, well, the Bible is just a literature. The Bible is an ancient document that goes well over 2,000, sometimes as many as 5,000 years in history. It's really out of whack up with our current knowledge of so many things, including scientific discoveries, and on they go to where you want to puke. And they just dismiss it as something that cannot be depended upon as valid other than, say, entertainment. Or maybe it'll salve some emotion you've got or whatever. Forgetting the fact that the Bible is clear when it says the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. For God does not forget anything, nor does He gain new knowledge. All that you need to know from the Word of God is in the Bible. It's called the Word of God. And Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And if you know the truth, you will know Me. So that's where we go with this. The Pharisees often sought evidence against Jews by holding them to the requirements of the oral law. So what does that sound in our 21st century environment? What is the oral law? The oral law of these people, some of them pastors, who want to give this claptrap from the pulpit about Christianity. Now, you have to forgive me, but I think it is a crime what's coming out of the pulpits of denominational Christianity today. We have a man in our church who was in one of those churches where everything is singing, and I'm fine with singing, okay? Don't miss that point. I think singing is great. It's part of worship. The Bible clearly says that. But what's number one on the list of things to do in order to worship God? The study of the Word of God. And so when you go to a church and the first, let's say, 45 minutes is singing, and then the pastor gets 15, and then most of that's announcements. And don't forget Stewardship Sunday. Never ask for any money. But they do. They make a big deal out of Stewardship Sunday. Well, you've got to pledge 10% of your income, which is a crime to ask people to do that. What if you can't afford this? What if you have four kids to feed? You are told in Scripture in the New Testament, not the Old, give as the Holy Spirit leads you to give. Whatever that is, that's between you and the Lord. Yet they want to go back to an Old Testament concept that has to do with the Jews and how they run their country, which is called tithing. They did that every 3 years, by the way. A 10% tax on the people for the indigent and such types of individuals. Every 3 years. Well, I apologize, that was a rabbit trail. But I am feeling much better now. Mark 3:2, they were watching him to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. So that takes us to the Pharisees. These people had decided that the way to teach the Word of God to the people was to not to use the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible where all the ritual is, to not use that, but to go to the oral law that had been developed over several hundred years by the rabbis. And the oral law is filled with human interpretation of all of the rituals and the things associated with them. So that when you get down to the first century, the Pharisees over the Sanhedrin are having a hammer held over everybody in their periphery, who were Jews, of course, and therefore making them go by concepts that are found in the oral law, not the Word of God. And therefore, when you'll see when you read the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. Now, the epistles sometimes and often address these things. But if you read what's going on in the Gospels that have to do with the life of Christ, you see the Pharisees come up and they're challenging him on concepts regarding the oral law. What does he do that always shuts their mouth up? They can't gain any traction with him because he fires back the Mosaic law. When Christ is functioning, we don't have the church age. If all you're doing is studying the Gospels, you're not learning church age doctrine. There's maybe 2% of all of that that's church age. He's in the dispensation of Israel. And what he's doing is fighting people who are living and teaching and putting a big hammer on the heads of everybody regarding the oral law. You have to get past the oral law. You have to get back to the Mosaic law. And therefore learn from the rituals and know that there's a Messiah that's prophesied in all of that. And so that is what the struggle is with Christ, is to reintroduce to the Jews the Mosaic law. When he finds out they ain't interested, and ain't emphasizes the fact they're not interested. They ain't interested. So then at a certain point, he then peels away and takes it to the Gentiles. It was the Gentiles that wound up being positive. I mean, the apostles tried to work as best they could in the Jerusalem and its environs, and people were trying to kill them. In fact, they did kill James. Not the one you know, but one of them. Apostle. Killed him. Dead. And so pretty soon they say, well, this is not it. So Paul, what does Paul do? He goes on what's called missionary journeys. He goes, go to the Gentiles. What did he do over in Philippi? Once he got over to Philippi, which is northern Greece, he's in a discussion with people in a jail. But he's been arrested because he has been showing in the streets of Philippi that the demonistic type people there are abusing folks. And so he's come to the rescue, said, no, what you're saying is not true. What it is this, and he taught doctrine. Well, they arrested him for that, put him in jail, along with Silas. And so they just started to evangelize those criminals that are sitting there in jail, telling them all about it. And they were riveted. Earthquake hits, the door flies open. They just sit still, they want to hear more. Jailer comes up, he sees this, he's riveted as well. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And your family, if you take me over to your house and we'll have a little food and I'll lay the gospel on them. He said, okay. He was ready. Do you see that? He was ready for this. He believed in Christ. And that's what starts the ball rolling. And that's where you go to the Gentiles, and therefore client nation, Rome was the first, and it migrated eventually over to England. And then they lost the touch of truth, and people realized that and decided to get out of that dodge, and they went over here. And we therefore founded a client nation here based on the Word of God, and we structured our, let's call it legal system, on principles drawn from the Word of God, and it created an environment of freedom that we have virtually destroyed over the last 50 years. God will not put up with this stuff. The one who sponsored these accusations is one who is called the accuser. This is Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a voice in heaven of the King of Arms. This is commander of the angelic college of heralds. He too is seraph rank, therefore six wings recognizes his status, which said, and this is the seraph angel, now deliverance has come, also the power, even the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ because of the accuser. We have the word here, kategaros. And kategaros, against whom he systematically brings forth charges before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So reading again without the excerpts. Then I heard a voice in heaven which said, now deliverance has come, also the power, even the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser, that's a metonymy for Lucifer or Satan, of our brethren, against whom he systematically brings forth charges before the Supreme Court, has been cast down, banished from heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. The one accusing them, present active participle of the verb kategoreo, before our God day and night. Let's note the footnote number 6. Lucifer the accuser never accuses unbelievers, since they are his human advocates for the dark side. You may wonder, why do these heathens get away with so much? They're on Lucifer's team. He's not going to bother them. They should be disciplined. No, he's going to promote them if possible. But he does accuse believers by demon influence and by demon-possessed unbelievers. So from these passages and others to come, we're able to discern the vista of events that comprise the panorama of angelic and human history, which may be seen as a chronology of Satan's appeal and the divine response. The key to understanding how this drama reaches its resolution is the divine decision to call forward new witnesses for the prosecution. So that brings us to paragraph 3, witnesses for the prosecution, and this includes y'all. Cheers. In Lucifer's appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven, he cited a violation of the divine attribute of love because of God's verdict to imprison him to the lake of fire. Now, I want to give an excerpt from The Angelic Conflict, R.B. Thing Jr., page 14. Satan's appeal was grounded on the claim that God's just decision to cast out his own creatures into the lake of fire was incompatible with his divine love. How is this is a summary of what he may have testified before the Supreme Court. This is a summary statement. How can a loving God pronounce such a horrific sentence on his own creatures? How can a loving God cast his angels into an eternal lake of fire? What kind of love is that? He impugned the essence of God by seeking to elevate divine love above divine justice and divine righteousness. So the introduction of Homo sapiens into world history was designed by God to present evidence for the prosecution before the Supreme Court of Heaven. The strategy for the prosecution was to introduce witnesses to testify before the court. Please understand that planet Earth is the courtroom. You better understand that if you can grasp that. This is the courtroom. And the witnesses are going to be called forth here on this planet. At the beginning of the human race, there were two people. There was one man, there was one woman. They formed a corporate relationship called marriage. The two become one. It's a corporation. Okay? And it's called marriage now. And that's a biblical word. And in the Bible's definition of marriage, you may have missed this along the way, I don't know. But it's a one man and one woman in matrimony. Novel idea. But sometimes people get confused. Beyond one negative mandate to refrain from eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve were under no other restrictions. Their volitions were free to do whatever they desired without any constraint or prohibition. How about life like that? But think about it. How many laws do we have in this country? There are so many laws on the books in this country, you have no idea how many crimes you commit each day. All of you are criminals. Unindicted, of course. There's one rule in Eden. Don't eat that fruit, and everything will be fine for you. At their creation, our original parents possessed perfect life, not eternal life. How do we know that? Because they died. They were headed to the lake of fire, unless they believed in Christ. Then they would have gotten what? Eternal life. Their bodies were perfect, but their volitions were capable of making one bad decision. Perfect people with perfect bodies and a perfect environment were capable of extending their perfect life indefinitely. Get your mind around the fact these people are not aging. Perfection doesn't age. And they could have been a million years old and been just as nice looking then as they were the first day out. Now, I don't know about you, I've got pictures that show me in a lot better shape than I am today. I've gone through 75 years of this devil's world stuff. How about you? I mean, can we all get pictures when we graduated from high school? Put those up and try to identify each other? A prize if you get anybody right? Since Adam and Eve were created inferior to the angels, their maintenance of perfection would be evidence for the prosecution that their free will remained loyal to the divine mandate to avoid the forbidden fruit. They were witnesses. They could still be in Eden today avoiding the forbidden fruit. And we would not be here. We would not be necessary because they're holding out. Once Esha was propagandized into eating the fruit and Adam followed her in the wrongdoing, they were guilty of the original sin while acquiring a sin nature. And this event is referred to theologically as the lapse. Okay, that's where we get lapsarian theology. We are infralapsarians, by the way, but we're not here to study that. But it's also known as the fall. So Adam and Esha fell. How did they fall? They made the wrong decision regarding the forbidden fruit, and they ate it. Sacrifice of an innocent substitute was present for consideration, and we learn from Genesis 3:21 that they responded positively to the provision. Okay, how do you get the doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament, and now we're dealing with just two people who have fallen? Well, how is this going to be demonstrated? A salvation to these two people by Jesus Christ, who was in the garden, Genesis 3:8. He went in the garden every day when the sun was going down in the evening. It's in Genesis 3:8 and taught Bible class. It's not that they're just playing around all the time. They had to learn doctrine. And he's teaching them. And he had obviously taught them some things regarding sacrifice. So they were not stunned when sacrifice was brought into a very prominent position after they fell. And so the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them with the garments. Now, don't. Here's what you need to get on this, is this is a ritual. And he's taken an animal. Let's just say it's a sheep, okay, or a lamb. I don't know if there's a difference between a sheep and a lamb. You people may be able to speak on that. I don't know. But let's just say it's a lamb. And he skinned this thing, killed it, executed it, slit the carotid, let it bleed out, and then skinned it. And he made clothes out of it. He may have needed two or three lambs. I don't know. Doesn't matter. He got enough clothes on them to where they would not be embarrassed any longer. They were taught in that process to understand that the sacrifice that's going to give you eternal life is in the sacrifice of this animal that is innocent of any wrongdoing, but you are guilty. And we're going to transfer that guilt over this lamb here. Now, in the future, there's going to be an individual of your species, of Homo sapiens, and he is going to enter human history, and he is going to be sacrificed for you because he is perfect, and all of the sins you commit and anybody after you will be imputed to him and judged in your place. That basically is what he's teaching these people. And so when they said, yeah, we got it, then they get to wear this. So, he clothed them, Genesis 3:21. The woman in the marriage is referred to by the Hebrew proper noun, Isha. Now, I want to give you the correct pronunciation. It's Isha. Hard to say unless you give a big pregnant pause in the middle of that. So, since we just say Isha, I thought I'd show you why. So, look at the footnote. The 21st letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the sin. S-I-N, and it shows it there. It looks like a W with a dot in the upper right-hand corner and a dot in the middle right. See that? Okay, what does all that mean? Let's read farther. The dot at the upper right requires the translation S-H, not just a simple S. So when you have the sin with a dot in the upper right, it's not just S, it's S-H. So it's a sh sound. Okay, there's more. While the dot in the interior of the letter means that it is doubled, thus Isha. The difficulty in enunciating the double sin has caused the second one to usually be ignored, thus we say Isha. I just wanted you to know that. So, the woman in the marriage is referred to by the Hebrew pronoun Isha, woman is how it's translated, a wife, child bearer, but whose name was changed to Kavath, or Eve, as this comes into the English, I don't know why, but it means life. And that's Genesis 3:20. Now, Adam and Eve were now tasked with a mission of providing witnesses for the prosecution through procreation and accomplished within the institution of the corporate marriage. Why? Because they are going to die. You, none of you, would be here if it hadn't been for this system. Why do people show up? You can go to local hospitals, go to the nursery area, peer through the windows, and now these little babies are squalling away. It's a really cute. It's viewers, it's really cute. How did they get here? Corporate marriage. Now, I realize that loosely interpreted in 21st century, the corporate marriage. But what is this system designed for? Well, a system has been set up just like Adam and Isha were married in Eden in perfection, and they were the witnesses, but they failed using free will just as the angels fell using theirs. They're supposed to be witnesses. Now they're no witnesses. Now they're no witnesses. But there they stand, naked as a jaybird, looking around. They run off into the weeds over there somewhere and come, and I refuse to believe it was fig leaves. If you've ever been around a fig tree, you know you wouldn't dare put one on. If you have no clothes on, you do not want to be near a fig tree leaf. That's some pain right there. But they got something to wrap around themselves because they realized that they had come unwound with God. And so he comes in and said, why don't we get something a little more comfortable? let's see what you think of this. And he gives them whatever is necessary for them to understand the concept of salvation. And they say, okay, we got it. And so he executes this lamb and makes some clothes for them. Now what are they qualified to do? They're still married, and they're going to die. Now, let me see if I can find this. You may want to do some flipping. If I can find it, you'll have to pardon me. But I want you to see this. Mm-hmm. Help me, Jesus. Where is this diagram? There's a diagram in here that shows you how old these people are. I want you to see how old they are. I wish I hadn't said it. What page number? 26. No, that's not it. What page is that, babe? What page is it? Oh, there's some in, I don't have that. I have to know where it is interior. No. Somebody just tell me what page it's on. It's at the very end. It has no page number.
The last page in the binder.
No, I don't have that binder. I just have mine. Somebody says on page 26. I just realized, this is my document. I printed it out in St. Louis. She printed yours out. You've got the good edition. All right. I want you to look at that diagram if you found it. Take a look at Adam. 930 years. When was his first year? God only knows. See that? But note that he died. And note that Seth, his son, lived 912 years and he died. How did Seth come around? Where did he come from? Oh, fill in the blank. All right. 912 years, and then Enosh comes around. How did he come on the scene? Okay, you're getting it? Who are these witnesses for the prosecution? And all of these guys are believers. Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And that gets us to the flood. Witnesses. How'd they get there? Corporate marriage. Where do you get witnesses? In a divine system. A divine system where two are united in a corporate relationship before God. And they may choose or may not choose to procreate, but when they do, they bring into life another potential witnesses before they die. And you're here because of that. Thank you for the pause. But I wanted you to see that chart to get it. You can start with Adam, but who are these people down below? Witnesses. Adam died, you'll note. All these yokels died. They've got to get something done before that day arrives. And what did God do? He said, I'm going to create a system where I can get some witnesses here. Because you have sinned, and therefore you've fallen, and you have human life, not perfect life anymore, you have human life. But you have the ability to procreate, and I need me some more witnesses. So Adam and Eve have now tasked with the mission of providing witnesses for the prosecution through procreation and accomplished within the institution of the corporate marriage. In the corporation, the husband is the chief executive officer in charge of policy, provisions, and protection, while the wife is charged to assist her husband. Now, I know that in some environments I would be hooted out of the room at this point. But it is the 21st century, and heathen do come up with their ideas. And Christians, for that matter. I mean, you have got to get it around your head that God's got a system, and he's got a process, and he's got a procedure, and he's got rules and regulations, and it would be very beneficial to each of us if we would go by those. We're seeing this country come completely unwound because people refuse to go by divine standards, and therefore there's a loss of thought that plagues our nation, and there's no way free people can survive this. I have set something off. We do have our responsibilities, don't we? Well, how's this poor dog going to make it if you're not there?
Well, I have a plan.
Okay.
I have a corporate...
Thank you for an illustration. That's just perfect. I've never heard an alarm go off more perfectly timed. And I just gotten through saying that she is to assist her husband. You're nowhere to be found. And the poor dog's over there half dead. And yet, there she is. What's the dog's name?
Now I'm excited. His name is
Pepper. Pepper? Okay. That may be why he needs medicine. Okay, the husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, wrap your mind around that, guys. Come on. Have you paid attention? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. That is in Scripture. Oh, really? Yeah. Okay, let's go with that one. The wife is to respect. It doesn't say she has to love him. Just respect him. Why? Because he's a higher-ranking officer. You don't mean that, yeah? Hey, I'm not making any of this up. This is what happens when you go to Scripture and let it talk to you, and I tell you about it, and it didn't make any difference to me whether you ladies like it or not. Respect him. As she respects the Lord, you see, where's your orientation? You orient to the Lord. Does the Lord love you? The answer would be yes. Well, you're supposed to love your wife. It's a corporate relationship that's a united by God. Aren't you supposed to love her? And then the question arises, well, what's love? We have time for that. the wife is to respect the husband. Does she respect the Lord? Do you ladies respect the Lord? Do you respect the husband? You say, you have no idea what kind of a man that is. Hey, look, when it came to the I do's and you said I do, Katie barred the door at that point. You got to respect him. You say, I don't want to. See, that's the problem. Nobody wants to do what the Lord says do. Don't want to. No, I don't want to do that. I'm going to overlook that one. If you overlook that one, then Katie, it's going to be really bad down the road. People are getting divorced. People have really done away with a corporate marriage because they know it's hell to pay right down the road. Within 5 or 6 years, they're out of Dodge. With children, of course. But that's okay. The government sends money. Procreation potentially produces new witnesses for the prosecution. That's our point here. When children are evangelized, they join the ever-growing number of believers who represent Jesus Christ in the invisible war. See, you're supposed to evangelize your children. Are they being evangelized? See, you break up the family, which we have that's going full bore in our country. If you break up the corporate relationship, and therefore divorces occur, or there's never any marriage in the first place, and the children come along, it's time to teach them some doctrine, okay? Just basic stuff, obviously, at first. You get them saved. You get them into Sunday school. You get them in your Bible studies at home. You get them saved at some point. They can take in advanced doctrines at some point, and you get them up to about 21 and turn them loose in the society and see what happens. Are they going to be witnesses for the prosecution? Will they have a corporate relationship with some man or woman, as the case might be? Will they bring new witnesses into the arena of human history? And it has to go generation by generation by generation for a society to survive. And if we interrupt that process called the family, We're destroying ourselves from within, and predator nations always attack those who are weak. It's not the predator nation. That's what they do for a living. We should not be allowing them entree into our society, yet we are inviting them to come into our society without any process of elimination for who they might actually be. You see what's going on? Why are people upset in this country that tens of thousands of people who worship Allah are going to be given free entree into this country without any evaluation? They don't like Christianity. They want us dead. He said, well, they just have these children. The children are wannabe terrorists. You just need to give them another 10 or 12 years. I'm sorry. I got off on a tangent, and I'd love to stay there, but I have to stay with this. The Christian marriage represents the relationship between Christ and His church. And when the marriage is enlarged to family status, then the successful evangelism of children provides more witnesses for the prosecution. Whereas the strategy of the prosecution started with two, procreation increased the number to three and then four. Okay? The First World War was fought between Cain and Abel. That war reduced the global population by 25%. That's the biggest casualty rate in history. Now you're back to three, but later replaced by Seth, through whom the Adamic line continued down to Shem. That's your Semitic line. Now you'll note your chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. The chart pedigree of the line of Christ proceeded from Adam to Shem, from Shem to Abraham, and from Abraham to David. Each category enlarging the population of witnesses for the prosecution. Those placing their faith in Messiah were saved and became witnesses for the prosecution. Everybody you see on that chart were saved. They were believers. Line of Christ is involved all the way down that chart. When you get to David, you've narrowed it down. You started out with Adam, and then you begin to narrow that down. And so what you're doing is you have a periscope where you start here with one guy, and you will say, okay, what is going to be the clue as to who the Messiah is? See, the study I just finished is Jesus the Messiah? You start out, and you've got one guy, Adam. Okay, we're going to have witnesses for the prosecution that are going to take us down to the Savior. And so you start with a Semitic crowd, okay, Shem. And then you get down to Adam, and he has a miraculous operation done where he can now procreate and get us another witness. Who's the new witness? Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Okay, Jacob had 12 sons. Do you remember that? All right, we're going to narrow it some more. When he starts telling his sons what their duties are, he gets to Judah, and he says, Judah's the leadership tribe. Narrowed it some more because the king has to come from a leadership tribe. And then you, in the tribe of Judah, you work yourself down to the house of David. Now here. You want to know who the Messiah is? He is a Jew, not a Semite. Isaac was the first Jew. That's a race of people. He's not a Semite. And therefore, as the first natural born Jew, he has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 of them, and then Judah's the leadership tribe, and that gets you down to the house of David, and David's the line of Christ. That's how you read that chart. So, those placing their faith in Messiah were saved and became witnesses for the prosecution. Not so with the angelic population. One-third followed Lucifer in the rebellion, while the other two-thirds remained with God. Each group made its decisions from status quo perfection. All the angels were created with eternal life. They have souls that never die, and they have life that has no end. Some are elect, some are fallen. Mankind's first two witnesses, although created in perfection, fell through sin. They became corrupt. They were separated from God and in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ, this is a theophany, He is the one that was in the garden teaching them every afternoon in the shank end of the evening, as my dad would say. Now, restoration of fellowship with God required atonement, which is accomplished in three phases. Number one, directed toward God under the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation means God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Secondly, directed toward man under the doctrine of reconciliation. We are not reconciled with God until we believe in Christ. We accept His sacrifice in our place, and therefore we are reconciled with God as a result. So that's directed toward man. Directed toward sin under the doctrine of redemption. We've been redeemed from the slave market of sin with a view toward setting us free. We're set free and redeemed at the moment of our salvation. So atonement acquired a sacrifice. Jesus Christ provided that requirement on the cross, certified by His resurrection and subsequent session. That's the real victory right there. When He was seated at the right hand of the Father, He sat down because His duty had been fulfilled. Now He awaits for the continued activities that are so necessary in the church age. The church age begins, everything gets started after He is resurrected and then seated at the right hand of the Father. Resurrection, ascension, session. Then what happens? He's told His disciples right before He left, the apostles actually, He said, the Holy Spirit is going to do something very dramatic in just a few days. I just finished doing Acts chapter 2, and what He was talking about was the coming of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So you have termini for the church age. You have the beginning of it prophesied. Jesus prophesied that in a few days you're going to have something very dramatic occur. You receive, those who believe in Christ, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's unique in any dispensation. Never been both things in one. Now you have the filling in the millennial kingdom, but not both. And you had endowment in the Old Testament for a few, and it was short periods of time, usually. This is different. And so that gives you the prophecy to start things. The prophecy to end it is the rapture of the church. Everything in between, historical trends. There's no prophecy in the church age except for its termination, from our view. So atonement required a sacrifice, and Jesus Christ provided that requirement on the cross, certified by the resurrection and subsequent session. Then we have the indwelling and filling ministry to the Spirit. That brings us to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine you need to know about if you didn't catch it in our recent studies. But that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This required that He enter human history as true humanity in a perfect body and soul with eternal life imputed to His human spirit. Just as the angels were tempted with the option of joining with Lucifer and remaining with God, Jesus faced that same challenge. His first encounters with the dark side were the three temptations offered to Him by Lucifer recorded in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, which He successfully passed. And you may be familiar with those three. That's the first checkpoint Charlie Z had. Now, this and other challenges were met during the incarnation. That's the 33-plus years He functioned on planet Earth, the last three in His public ministry. And we were able to deflect, He was able to deflect with the application of the Word of God. Now, the environment in which the Lord functioned was inside the bubble, the perfect environment of the divine dynasphere. You have a visual for that showing Jesus inside. He never left that bubble. He never sinned. That's how you get out of the bubble, is sinning. You therefore go into darkness, out of fellowship. And you need to confess your sins in order to get back in. And so Jesus Christ never sinned, so He never got outside the bubble. So Adam and Eshah acquired spiritual death by rejecting the divine prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit. And man is born spiritually dead and therefore in need of a Savior. So it's good you're born, but you're spiritually dead. If you don't do anything about that volitionally, then you're going to wind up in the lake of fire too. You say, well, how about a person who dies at birth, maybe a day later? Volition was never challenged. Volition has to be challenged in order for that to acquire, and so children are saved. How do you know this? Where did you get that? Well, you get it from David. David had an adulterine. Adulterine is a child born out of the corporate relationship. And this was with sweet Bathsheba. And so she has the child. And the child is ill. And so he goes into mourning mode. And David doesn't eat, so it's fasting. He mourns. He lets his beard grow. He doesn't bathe. All he does is pray for this child. And so it goes on for 7 days, and the child up and dies. It happens. And so he orders his people to come in. He said, I need a bath and I need a shave. I want you to throw a feast, and I want the best food put on the table, and we're going to celebrate. They don't get this. They're saying, you've just lost your son. Why are you wanting to do this? You've been mourning here for an entire week, and now he's dead, and now you want to celebrate. He said, listen, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. What does that tell us about that 7-day-old kid? By the way, he didn't have a name. Jews do not name their kids until the 8th day. He knew when that little boy died, it was a male. When the little boy died, he knew it went to heaven, because he didn't have a volition to accept or reject anything. But he knew that he would wind up being with him. So he celebrated that. It's hard for women, understandably so, who have a miscarriage. There's no human life until birth, when the soul is imputed to the biological life of the child. Stillborn, same situation. But it's a very traumatic time for a mother. I don't know if anyone here has ever experienced that or known anyone who did. And so I'm not downplaying that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to get across to you that if a child dies at a very early age, they go to heaven. And the passage on Daniel affirms that for us. So that's the reason, at some point after the trauma is over, to be celebrating that. Possessing eternal life at creation and making the decisive decision to rebel against the Creator, the fallen angels will spend eternity in the lake of fire. For mankind, the situations are much different. Man is born spiritually dead, totally depraved, and void of hope. You're born that way. But no hope. Their bodies are mortal, infected by the sin nature, and separated from God. Everybody in the nursery is defined in this way. Stay that way unless they make the decision to change it. Obviously, it is God's desire that mankind has options available to it so that whosoever will might acquire eternal life. And by means of salvation, God not only adopts all believers into the royal family, and we are a royal family, you're in Christ when you are believing in Christ. You're in Him. That's top circle assets. That means that if He's royalty, you're royalty. That means when you believe in Christ, you're royal family. You have all the attributes associated with royalty. He recruits new witnesses to provide testimony in the appeal trial of Satan. That's what the human race is here to provide witnesses in the appeal trial. Now, the divine system for producing these witnesses is procreation in the environment of the corporate marriage of one man and one woman, an arrangement stipulated by divine decree in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man, biological life, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being. Note, breath of lives is plural. It refers to the creation of a perfect soul accompanied by a human spirit. We continue with Genesis 2, verses 21 through 24. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he, Christ, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which had been taken from the man and brought her to the man. Okay, let's stop there a minute. We're almost done. I know you wish to goodness I'd shut up, but you got one more point here. I've learned this in my studies, that of all the places in the human body where you can find a large accumulation of pluripotent stem cells is in the rib. You may know that stem cells can be placed anywhere in the body to regenerate that particular area. So it's interesting to me that the Bible is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, who invented the woman, needed a source to do that. And the source is where he would go. Where he would go for that source is the person he had just created from the dust of the ground. And that would be Adam. He put him to sleep, no narcotics, put him to sleep, and he did a surgery. He went into his chest, and he pulled out a rib, sewed him back up. May have even healed it. He was perfect, maybe instant healing, I don't know, but you get the drift. And what did he do with the rib? That's a really bad-looking woman if he turns a rib. That's not good. But what he did, he got inside of that rib and got pluripotent stem cells that enabled him to create the woman from those pluripotent stem cells. And she became his wife. The man said, "This now is bone of my bones." He could have said rib of my ribs. "Flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Corporate marriage. Now, the closing phrase has double meanings. In the context of the creation of man and woman, it refers to copulation, but it also is prophetic for procreation. Therefore, bringing new witnesses into the angelic conflict. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Let's close in prayer. Then I have an announcement. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make these things real to us, encourage and motivate us to want to get into your word and understand all of the hidden treasures that are found there. Encourage us by the prospect, as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We've been talking. We're staying at the Remington Hotel here in Shreveport. It's located at 220 Travis, if you want to tell the lady in the dashboard. And we have learned from the Remington, they have a roof on the sixth floor. It's not a roof. Oh, I apologize. It's the third floor. In other words, you can't go any farther up than the third floor. So.